Thessalonians 4, and we'll be looking tonight at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The subject all the way through is the parousia, and we use that word because it's a word that we're going to need. It's a word that is used for the personal return of Jesus Christ, the great royal visit. And the parousia is the subject, beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and it goes through chapter 5, verse 3. And basically, it comes in two parts. Part A, Part B. Part A has to do with the participants in it. Who is going to participate in the parousia? And that will be 4:13 through 18, which is the passage we will deal with tonight. And second, when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, notice how the subject becomes something slightly different, but still revolving about the parousia or the return of Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it is, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you well know, or know full well, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night," and so forth. And so, if the subject is the participants, misspelled up here, participants in 4:13 through 18, 5:1 through 3 focuses on the time. And so we start out, Roman numeral 1 for this, the participants in the return of Christ, 4:13 through 18. And Paul basically breaks his instruction down three ways. First, in verse 13, the purpose of the instruction. Verse 13 reads, "We do not want any of you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Emphasis lies on the purpose of the instruction. We want to dispel ignorance. Beginning with verse 14 and the word "for," which continues down through verse 17, and notice how they're logically connected together. Verse 14 says, "For if we believe," 15, "for this we say to you," 16, "for the Lord himself," 17, "then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," and so forth. And therefore, if the first part revolves about the purpose of the instruction, verses 14 through 17 has to do with the content of the instruction. Then you come to verse 18, and we have the word "therefore." And "therefore" introduces the use of the instruction. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what you're to do with this material." So our outline then, under the idea of who's going to participate in the parousia of Christ, the beginning point expresses the purpose, verse 13, 14 through 17, the content, 18, the use. So we begin, first of all, the purpose of the instruction. Why is Paul saying this? 4:13, its purpose. And its purpose will be twofold. Its purpose will be intellectual or mental. And second, its purpose served will be emotional. The mental becomes very obvious. "I do not want you to be ignorant." And then the emotional aspect of it comes in when he says that you may not grieve. And so in verse 13, there will be two aspects. 13a, the mental aspect of it. Now, if you recall, the Thessalonians had very strongly welcomed the coming of the Word of God. With the passage of time, however, questions began to rise. And you can understand that. Many times you welcome the Word of God very openly and in a believing and in a faith manner. But over a period of time, you began to have questions. And they're not questions of unbelief. They're just questions that, hey, now, if this is true, and this is true, then what is going to happen over here? Well, Paul had taught the believers about the fact that there's going to be a parousia, a return of Christ. As we mentioned, when we go back to chapter 2, verse 19, Paul asks rhetorical questions and says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? And we mentioned this is the first mention in Christian literature of the parousia of Christ. And therefore, if you read these verses and you were among them, go over, for example, to the end of chapter 3, verse 11. And you had been taught these things, and let me read the verses with this question in mind. Having read these verses, would you expect to be alive at the parousia of Christ? Would you suspect that Paul is saying this is something that's going to happen in your lifetime? Verse 11 of 3. Now may God the Father, now may our God and the Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Obviously, verse 11 assumes their earthly existence, does it not? Verse 12 does. May the Lord cause you to increase now in this life and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you in this present life, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable and holy before our God and the Father at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, which will not happen for at least 2,000 years. You think they read it that way? No, they didn't. They read these wonderful things that were going to happen when Christ returns. And therefore, they have a question. And it's not a question of doubt. It's not a question flowing from unbelief. But it's simply this. What becomes of believers who die before the parousia? Do they miss out? What happens to those who die before this great event? Are they going to lose all the benefits? Or are they going to get to participate? Apparently not. And therefore, this was the question that was latent in their minds. And as we said, it's not a question of doubt or unbelief. It's a question saying, you've taught us to anticipate the return of Christ when we will be blameless and made like him. But people are dying every day in Thessalonica. Are they going to? How will they participate? And basically, Paul is going to write and explain that particular problem to them, or that situation to them. Notice that he begins, and we know he's going to give new truth, because he uses a typical formula. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In other words, we're going to give you information about Christians who die before the return of Christ, before the parousia. And this is a usual expression to introduce new truth. Paul uses it to introduce new truth, or a new aspect of an old truth. And as Paul uses that formula, he always begins by saying, either positively or negatively, we do not want you to be ignorant. Now that has a little bit of a sharp edge on it, does it not? Because it assumes they are. We don't want you to continue being ignorant. And so Paul always attaches with this expression a word that expresses affection, and it's the word brethren. And let's take a look through them. For example, go back to Romans 1:13. This is Paul's formula, typically for introducing new truth, something that his readers need. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I'm not insulting you. You are brethren. This is family matter. He introduces new family truth. And notice whenever he says it's not God's will for you to be ignorant, he addresses them as brothers. Verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that, and then he gives the information they need, staying with Romans 11:25. Paul never says he wants them, does not want them to be ignorant in an arrogant way. It's always in a brother way, in a family way. Chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. 1 Corinthians 10. We're working our way back toward Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brothers. Notice the affectionate tone that is always with it. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Notice that is always, always there. And last, on the way back to Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians 8, 1. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. And this is put in a positive way. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. And now back to our 1 Thessalonians passage. We open up with the usual expression that is used to introduce new truth. So, our passage, 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. And notice at this point, he does not say dead. He does not say, I want you to be informed about the dead. But rather, those that sleep. Does not say dead, but sleep. And we want to ask why, but first, noting that the word sleep is a present subjunctive. Those who are daily in the church at Thessalonica falling asleep. So believers were dying regularly. No degree of regularity is involved in that, but this was going on, and probably every time it went on, someone would say, well, so-and-so is not going to be here for the parousia. Christ is going to return, but they'll be in the grave. And someone else dies. And they say, I was so hoping that this believer would get to be alive and participate in all the benefits and the good things about the return of Christ, but they've died, so they're not going to be part of it either. And this began to raise questions. What about these people? Our ranks are thinning. Believers are dying on a regular basis, and we don't know what's going to happen to them relative to the return of Christ. Second, about the metaphor of sleep, first the tense. Second, the word sleep applies only to the body, not the soul. Applies to their body, not their soul. I don't know how popular it is now, but many years ago there was a false doctrine floating about that taught soul sleep. And it's important here to recognize that this is the body, not the soul, that sleeps. The soul is elsewhere. Third, sleep was not a household word for death. That was not the ordinary word for death. It was an unusual word for death. And the reason we know that it was not an everyday household word can be derived from John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Since at 11 o'clock we're doing, or started last week, a study in hermeneutics, or the interpretation of Scripture, one of the rules of interpretation will be this. You always want to understand the word the way the reader would have understood it. And what I have just said is this. If you, in ordinary conversation, talked about someone being asleep, the reader would not normally understand that to mean dead. They would understand it to be of literal sleep. Now, how do we know that? Chapter 11, verse 11. This he, Jesus, said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, if that had been an ordinary word for death, they would have jumped on it immediately. But notice, they take the word as they usually understood it. Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. Verse 12, the disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus, it's spoken of his death. So notice that's not the ordinary meaning of the word, and it's not the way that people would usually understand falling asleep. So it's a different word and has an unusual meaning associated with it. And that is the fourth thing we want to say about the word sleep, and that is this. Why is sleep a good metaphor for death? Or why appropriate? Why is this a good word to express the idea of death? And there are two reasons. Because when one sleeps, they continue to exist. When one sleeps, they continue to exist. When one dies, he continues to exist. And so it's a good metaphor. The second reason that sleep is a good metaphor is because when one sleeps, they are in a temporary state in most cases. I guess some people sleep their life away, but nonetheless, sleep is a temporary. In other words, when you see a person sleep, what do you anticipate? You anticipate they're going to wake up. And therefore, when a believer dies, he continues to exist. So sleep is a good metaphor. And when a believer dies, there's a resurrection down the road. He's in a temporary state. So the metaphor is an excellent one to explain this. So therefore, Paul is going to say, my purpose of this instruction is to help you stabilize mentally. And if you have it together mentally, it follows that you will have it together emotionally. The mental aspect of verse 1, and now the emotional aspect, which is 4:13b. Now let me stop and say that, well, let's read the emotional aspect to it. 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are falling asleep on a regular basis. Purpose, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And so our first thing is that you may not grieve. Let me read a few things that will demonstrate the dramatic difference between the pagan view of death and the Christian view. There are certain things where Christianity and paganism in the first century were in such total contrast that it's worth noting. One of the things that are fascinating, and I would have given you some, but I've lost the book that contains them, is a fascinating study at looking at the inscriptions on tombstones and seeing the inscriptions on the tombstone of the believer and the tombstone of the unbeliever. And you have just a dramatic difference, almost so you could put it in columns and make total contrast between the two. The Christian view of death is in total contrast to the pagan view. Let me give you the pagan view. It involved two things. Number one, most pagans in the Roman Empire of this time simply believed death is the end. When you die, it's over. Now you can see that can have a lot of spinoffs. You can see how the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy should come out of this type thing. I mean, with death, it's all over, so you better grab all the gusto while you can. Cram everything into life that you can possibly cram. And that's where that type of philosophy came from. There were some pagans, not many, but some that believed in life after death, but they didn't glory in it. And the Christian view is there is life after death, and we literally glory in that fact. Let me give an example, and this is out of an early first century papyrus letter, and it's an example of a condolence given by one pagan to another. And here is the condolence. Irene to Tenophorus and Philo, good comfort. I am sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever were fitting I have done, and all mine have too. And then she names five names. But, and get this, nevertheless, against such things as death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. And that was the essence of pagan comfort. They've died. There is nothing that can be done about it. You must accept it. And that is the most that the pagan world can say. Here's an observation of a pagan on Christians. And this is from Aristides in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. I think it's volume 9. Quote, and here's a non-Christian observing Christians in death. If any righteous man among them passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort the body as if the person were merely no more than setting out from one place to another. And that is a pagan view. It's just like they were, they're not gone. They've moved someplace. And that's the way Christians treat them. And in the face of death, they are able to rejoice and offer thanks to God. Doesn't that harmonize with Paul? O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And what does he mean by the rhetorical question? Where is the victory of death over the... There is none. Where is its sting? There is none. Or his own very calm thoughts about his own decease. For me to live is Christ. To die is the end? No, gain. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. And that was the Christian view of death, that it is there. Okay, the emotional. Now, notice it is that you may not grieve. The word grieve is a present subjunctive. So the idea is go on grieving. Paul is not being stoic. He is not denying the pain that a departure brings. But he is saying Christian doctrine dictates that we do not have to grieve as a sustained, defeating thing. There is sorrow at departure, granted. Paul talked about how Epaphroditus almost died and the great sorrow that would have brought him. But not to the extent of a defeating, sustained kind of grieving is there at all. Notice also the unbeliever is described two ways. First, he is given a description back in chapter 4 and verse 12. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders. And outsiders are is a description of unbelievers. Outsiders. Actually, two words. In the Greek New Testament, the definite article in the word exo, meaning without. Those that are without, outsiders. Second, in chapter 4, verse 13, they are described as the rest. And I think in those two expressions, we can make a distinction in them. In that being outsiders describes their exclusion. They're not within the Christian community. Outsiders, those without, emphasizes exclusion. The rest are those described as being involved in a deprivation. Namely, they don't have any hope. We do. So in this passage, Paul uses terms with a definite article with both of them that looks at the unbeliever and recognizes that from all the blessings and benefits of the body of Christ, there are those that are in it and then there's that are excluded from that community. And as to the rest, he's talking in terms of they don't have any hope. And so the emphasis on the rest is there are two kinds of people. Hope people and no hope people, and that's it. If you're not of one who have a hope, then you are among the rest and you are deprived of those things. All right, we move now then from the purpose of the instruction to the content of the instruction. And that is in 4:14 through 17. 1, in verse 14, the basis
of our hope.
By the way, we didn't notice the one other thing back in this previous section. Notice the latter part of verse 13, as do the rest who have no hope. And I think that's probably the most sobering verse you've got anywhere. What can you honestly say upon the death of the unbeliever? No hope. And that is a case for several things. One, it's a case for enthusiasm and vigor in the proclamation of the gospel toward people out there that if they die now, there is no hope for them. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have a future. Their future is given in John 5:29, the resurrection of damnation. And that's all that is there for the unbeliever. And it's the only true thing you can say that really happens when an unbeliever dies. All right, the content now. First of all, it's basis of our hope. And the basis of our hope is in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So the basis is going to be in the death and resurrection of Christ. Number one, on this verse, 4:14, the word if. The word if introduces a first-class conditional clause, and it introduces a fulfilled condition, not a contingent one, a fulfilled one. If introduces a fulfilled condition. So we could read, if, as the case is, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then here's what follows from that. So the if affirms the reality of their faith. It is not hypothetical, it is real. Notice again the simplicity. If we, what? Believe. One word, pisteuo. If we believe. Or if, as is the case, we believe as we have done, then here is what is followed, or here's what follows with, follows from that. All right, now with, and moving to the basis of our hope, the third point, a couple of things about the verbs, which is died and rose again. First, both verbs are aorist tense, meaning event, not process. Event, not process. Not something going on, something that is done. Christ died points to the act that secured salvation. Rose again is the act that proves salvation has been accomplished. By his death, he secured it. By his resurrection, we have proof that what his death did was adequate and sufficient. It's very interesting to note that the Christian hope concerning death does not rest on philosophical speculation or religious myth. It rests on historical events. Historical facts. Now, what do the words down here mean? Fallen asleep in Jesus. What does he mean when he refers to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? And if you'll notice, our translation, New American Standard at any rate, has caught the fact that there is an awkward translation of a preposition. And notice in the last part of verse 14, who have fallen asleep in has a raised superscripted one in front of it. And if you go to the margin, it says literally through. And that is what we ought to go with. The word in is through, dia, with a normal meaning of by means of. So having got the translation, we need to get the interpretation. And the interpretation would be this, that it is because of Jesus, or Jesus is the means whereby death is turned into sleep. And is that true? Certainly true, is it not? That Jesus is very definitely the one through whom we do not die. The Christian does not die in the fullest sense of the word, does he? Jesus has translated the passage through the full force of death by passing that way himself, so that we can say of the believer, he's only asleep. And therefore, I take it that is probably the best interpretations. Christian do not die in the fullest sense of the word. The words fallen asleep have to do with what the Lord has done for us. The word fallen asleep is a perfect tense, which points to a completed action, which is looking back over the shoulder of such and such that died in the church last month. So that verse 14 is going to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even though so God will bring with him those that have in time past or in the preceding weeks and months have fallen asleep, and they are sleeping through Jesus. Jesus transformed death in its fullest force into sleep for the believer. Now, what about the words, the Lord shall bring with him? How are we going to interpret the fact that the Lord, in verse 14, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? Notice, by the way, it says he will bring them with him. It does not say he will raise them from the grave. It does not say he will raise them. It says he will bring them. Now, what is the difference? Raising them involves only the body. Bringing them would involve the immaterial part. Now, does that harm what that would be saying then? That when they died, their bodies went to the grave where they still are, but their soul and spirit went to be with the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, he's bringing them along with him. Does that harmonize with New Testament teaching? 2 Corinthians 5. The question you want to ask is, if he's bringing them with him, how did they get there? They got there because of the facts stated in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, notice the two entities, we and the body, but this is one person. We as individual Christians are at home in the body. That would describe present life as we exist tonight. We are all at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. Well, you might say, well, then when the believer dies, body, soul, and spirit goes to be with the Lord. No, the body goes to the grave, but the soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. For verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from... What a view of death. Prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So, if the Lord is bringing them with him, how'd they get there? They got there through death. They got to God's presence through death. And the Lord is now bringing them back to do what? To unite their souls and spirit with their bodies. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians. Now let's go back and let's suppose we had the question, is these Christians have been dying, they're not going to have any part in the parousia, are they? Well, doesn't this verse answer the question? They died, they went to be with the Lord, and if we believe, as they did and as we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through or by means of Jesus. All right, we've looked then at the content of his instruction. The basis of our hope is faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. 2, the certainty of our hope. The certainty of our hope.
verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. Certainty of our hope.
For this, and the word this does not point backwards, the word this anticipates. This points forward to what is coming. It's an introduction to verses 15 through 17. For this we say, and if we would paraphrase to get that meaning in, for we are about to say this, haven't done it yet, we're about to say this to you by the word of the Lord. So the certainty is introduced by, number one, its authority. The authority of the word of the Lord. So this eliminates the need for any ifs, ands, or buts, for any questions whatsoever. Three, it's parity. Parity meaning an equality. It's parity. And by that we mean this. You who are alive at the parousia have no advantage over those who have already died. As a matter of fact, they will be a bit ahead of you. And consequently, the questions that they would have, what about our dead relatives, our dead friends that are not going to be alive at the parousia? What is going to happen to them? Well, here is the information coming down now in verse 15. The authority of it, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're going to participate with us. You see, that means that if you have a friend, relative, or loved one that was a believer and they're dead, we both have the next thing on the schedule waiting for both of us. They're advanced, they're ahead of us because they are now with Him, and He will bring them with Him to join with their bodies, and we'll be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In verse 15, see the last words coming down, the last words where it says, we shall not proceed mentally or some other way, underscore that because it's a double negative. It's very emphatic. We who remain to the coming of the Lord shall not proceed those who have fallen asleep. In other words, this is comfort concerning those who have died, and he's emphasizing that there is therefore parity. Now, we've done this once before, but let's go through the word once again for some basic points. The word parousia. Number one, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is the first mention of the parousia of Jesus in Christian literature. Involved in the word is a basic idea, and the basic idea of parousia is personal presence. And while it is true, the Lord says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, and though he is present in and with his children today, he's not personally present. In this sense of the word. And personal presence means Jesus, body, soul, and spirit will return. He will be personally present. We often think of presence, I can't be there, but we'll certainly be thinking of you. And we mean by the words we'll be thinking of you that we're really present there in thought. And when the Lord says, I'm present with you, he is present with us in the sense of his omniscience, but he's not personally here. And therefore, for personal presence, actually, personal presence really involves personal visual presence. I mean, he is there. This is a time-space type thing. And we went over several other passages last time with that, and we will not do it again. What did the word parousia mean in the language of the day?
In the language of the day, the word meant royal visit. And it was a word that was used to designate the arrival of a king. If the emperor is to be in such and such province, then the word is out there's going to be a parousia. And it was used in the secular sense that way. If there was a high official of the Roman Empire that was going to arrive, parousia was the word. Now, that same word that was used for the visit of a high official, of royalty, of the king, of the emperor, is taken by the New Testament. And it is the New Testament technical term for the royal visit. Underscore the. It's used for the royal visit, namely the return of Christ. All right? Basis of our hope, verse 14. Certainty of our hope, verse 15. Number 3, the realization of our hope. Verses 16 and 17. And Paul will in turn give that to us in two parts. Number 1, among those who have died in Christ. Among those who have died, and that is verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there, that covers the realization of the hope of those who are now in the grave. Verse 17 moves and says, then we who are alive and remain. And so the two classes of believers are discussed in the two separate verses. First of all, among those who have died in the Lord, and we'll revolve that around, number 1, the arrival, and number 2, the majesty. Two ideas involved, the arrival itself and the majesty. So the arrival will be, 1, the person, 2, the glory. And notice Paul makes the person emphatic, for the Lord himself. So the emphasis is this is not going to be an emissary. This will not be an angel. This will not be a created being. This is going to be none other than the Lord himself. And the Lord will arrive in great majesty. And that majesty will involve, number 1, the shout. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The word used for shout is a word that was used for a cry of command. And you can find many uses, for example, when the ship's master shouted a kelisma, a command to start rowing, it's used in a military context, and therefore this is not just a shout that is noise. This is a shout that commands, and we want to be sure to get the area of command in there. The voice. Some teach that the voice of the archangel is the voice of Michael. That's a little hard to support simply because the word voice does not have an article with it. So something that bears the character of an archangel's voice. So we cannot be specific on that. Then notice the trumpet of God. And I cannot resist this. Teresa, it is not the French horn of the Lord. The trumpet of the Lord would be the only instrument that would be fitting of such a grand event as the parousia or the personal appearance of Christ. Waited all day to do that. Okay. The trumpet, and usually the trumpet call is associated with battle, with forward march.
It's the idea associated with that. So there is arrival, and two, along with the arrival, there's a second thing, there's a resurrection.
With that dramatic event, the dead in Christ, remember we've said many times there is no phrase in the New Testament more descriptive of what it means to be a Christian than the expression in Christ, because it involves a relationship. And that in essence is what Christianity is, and it's what it is to be a Christian, to bear a special and a personal relationship to Christ. They shall rise, and of course that's their bodies, first. So you notice what's happening. Back in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with. So two things are happening to these people that have died. Their bodies are coming out of the grave, verse 16, and their soul and spirit is coming back from heaven. So they're going to be united at this point, body, soul, and spirit. So that's what's going to happen among those who have died. Our union with Christ is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, this whole event is described as taking place in the twinkling of an eye, which means that you would think if it's a twinkling of an eye, the Lord would just say to those in heaven, hey, I'll be back in a second. You just keep your places on your thrones or wherever you are, and I'll be back. He wouldn't break union for even that long. So he brings them with him, even for a twinkling of an eye. Shows the firmness and the security and the eternality of our union with Christ. All right, then, the realization of the hope of those who have died, and now among those who are alive at the parousia. And that's verse 17. Then we who are living and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up is a Greek verb, and let me give you the lexical meaning. To seize, to take up suddenly or vehemently. In Will Durant's History of Civilization, he points out that this is the word that was used for the taking of a bride, and explains that it's a violent or vehement sudden taking away, is that she is to manifest the female characteristic when the husband or the man wants to marry her, of saying no all the way while meaning yes. And therefore she was snatched away. So they who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and the with them would be the relationship that we're going to bear at the parousia to our dead loved ones. We will be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So them, us, and the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And finally, verse 18 brings us to the last point. The use of these words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I take it that that would say, from the standpoint of the Word of God, this is the only funeral sermon for a believer. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Father, once again, we're thankful for the truth as revealed in the Scriptures. We're thankful that we as Christians, because of the death of Jesus Christ followed by His resurrection, share in every aspect of His destiny. And therefore, because of this, death is nothing more than a promotion into the presence of God. And may we be very careful to avoid in our practice and in our belief the pagan idea. May deaths among us be seen as distinctly different than deaths among those that are outside of Christ. In His name.